chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And I want to pick it up where we left off last week. And I want to look at beginning at verse 9. We're going to go through verse 9 through the end of the chapter this morning. As John is having his vision that the Lord is giving him of the last day events, and it begins with Christ's vision of the church. It's interesting. When the Lord was dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, Israel had been set aside and created as a nation by God for His purpose. If you look at all the nations in the history of the world, Israel is the only one that was birthed by the Lord or created by God. If you go back and you look at the table of nations that were there after the great flood, you will see that you can trace current nations today in the world back to that table of nations, all except Israel. Israel was created by God for a special purpose. And that purpose was more than one. The first purpose was He had called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of this world and made them a special people that through whom His promises would be delivered to the world. Remember when Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, God gave Abraham a promise. One of the promises was that the whole world through him would be blessed. How is the whole world blessed through Abraham? Well, the Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. He would be born of a descendant of Abraham. We also know that that promise was extended to Isaac and Jacob. That they came through that line of Abraham's family. Then we see that it was extended through Judah, a son of Jacob, through David, a descendant of Judah, and that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when He came to earth, would one day sit upon the throne of David. Today, if you go to Israel, David doesn't have a throne in Israel. There's no king in Israel today. So what, did God not fulfill His promise? No. He's in the process of still fulfilling it. Today, the nation of Israel, as we're going to see when we go through the book of Revelation and get especially towards the last portion of the book, Israel is really the key to understanding the moment we are in the final moments of history. And the people need to be prepared. Events that are going on in our world today are all pointing to the fact that we are getting closer and closer. Scientists have this unique thing that they say is the nuclear clock. And they have this clock and they say that, for example, Iran is currently now enriching uranium to try and get more nuclear bombs. They're going to do it in such a manner that it'll be hard to bomb them. And so the nuclear scientists are in the clock towards midnight. Midnight is the day that nuclear war would break out and the world could be destroyed. They don't read the Bible, but that's what they have. And their clock is by examining all the nuclear weapons, examining the temperament of the countries that possess them, and they move this clock, and it's just a few minutes to midnight. But I want to tell you the clock that we need to look at is the nation of Israel and the events in the world surrounding Israel, and also events in the world surrounding the push towards a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion. Because those things are going to be the last things that are going to dictate when the last dictator that comes to rule will come. And he will come in opposition to the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And ultimately, as we're going to see in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is going to return to earth. The first time that he came to earth, he came to save men from their sins. The next time as he's coming, as we're going to see the picture of him in all his glory this morning, he's coming to judge men for their sins. He's coming to judge those that have refused to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior because they have no covering for their sins. They have no forgiveness for their sins. They have rejected the only thing that God has offered, that gift of salvation that He alone can provide, where He who was without sin paid the penalty for our sin. and offered as a free gift to every man, woman, and child that's alive today, and all they have to do is receive it. The problem is many people will not receive it because of pride, because of their wicked, self-centered hearts, where they reject this free gift of salvation and instead align themselves through their sin nature with the world system that's coming against God and Satan himself, which is the dictator of this system. When Jesus returns, he's returning to judge and establish his kingdom upon the earth. And this morning I want us to look as John is beginning to see the revelation of Jesus Christ, the fullness of this being revealed to mankind, so that you and I can be prepared, and not only can we be prepared, but we can make sure that our loved ones are prepared, our neighbors are prepared, those that God would bring into our lives, that we would share with them the truth of His gospel message, and that they would be prepared. Let's begin at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and laid his right hand upon me, and saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And when the keys of hell and have the keys of hell and of death, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to have an understanding of the things that we are seeing and the events that are going to be revealed to us through your word over the next few weeks. Lord, may we realize who's in control and that we do not have to fear. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to look to you, to trust in you, and to rely upon you. And Lord, if there be one here this morning that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, may they receive the gift of salvation which you have so freely given, that they in turn can have eternal life. Lord, speak to us through your word this morning. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that John is like many Christians in the world today in that he was suffering for his faith in Christ. He was being persecuted for his faith. We find the account given that he was on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos was a prison island. And if you would go and have a map of the Middle East and a map of the Mediterranean Sea and what is referred to at the time that John lived as Asia Minor, today it mainly consists of Turkey. A little bit of it would be Greece, but majority of it would be Turkey today. It would be referred to as Asia Minor at the time of John. It was a province of the Roman Empire. There are seven cities within this province that the Lord is going to address specifically. And there's a church within every one of these cities. The Apostle Paul had been the main one who had brought the gospel to these cities. Some of them he hadn't brought it to, but there were others that Paul had shared the gospel with. For example, in Ephesus, that had gone to other cities with the gospel and brought it to them. There were churches there. The amazing thing today, you go to some of these cities today and the churches are no longer there. And the Lord, as we're going to see, will tell us why. Now, it's an amazing thing as you look at Paul, at John. His persecution is because he stood, as we see in verse 1, and John, I also, your brother and companion in what tribulation and in the kingdom. He is our brother in the Lord. He doesn't view himself as any more significant than anyone else, even though he was an apostle, even though he was in the inner circle of Jesus when he walked on the earth. It was James, John, and Peter that were with the Lord at the Mount of Transfiguration. It was John that sat at the Lord's right hand, at the Lord's Supper when he introduced the communion service, or the remembrance service, to gave it to the church to remember what he was about to do. John was the one who had been entrusted to take care of Jesus' earthly mother, Mary, as he was hanging on the cross. He commanded John to do that. So we see that John really had a special place in calling when he walked with the Lord on the earth, but yet John doesn't view himself as any more significant than any other believer. He calls himself a brother in the Lord, a companion in the Lord, one who is in the fellowship of the Lord. And he goes on and he says here that, and he has the patience of Jesus Christ, and that even all of this he possessed while he was being persecuted on Patmos. He was placed to Patmos because he would not proclaim the Emperor of Rome to be God. This was why many Christians were persecuted, and they would not set apart their belief and understanding that Jesus was God come in the flesh to take away their sins, and they would not bow the knee to any other god. And because of that, many of them were persecuted, a number of them put to death. Today, you have the same thing happening around the world. Today, you may have the same thing coming to the United States and is happening in some states today. Churches have been told you can't go to church, you can't meet, you can't sing. My Bible tells me I'm supposed to go, I'm supposed to meet. It says, forsake not the assembling together of God's people. It tells us to sing spiritual songs and hymns as unto the Lord. It tells us to gather together to be taught from His Word, to study His Word, to lift our prayers to the Lord. And there's a special calling to gather together as God's people. And it tells us to do it, and that's a command from God. Yet today you have many churches in many states that are unwilling to do it. There are some pastors who are saying, no, we've got a calling that is higher than the calling of the state, and that's the calling of Jesus Christ. John did the same thing. He said, my calling is to proclaim the gospel. My calling is to live for Christ. My calling is to follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not to listen to the Emperor of Rome when he tells me that I cannot follow my Lord. And so John found himself on Patmos. While he was on Patmos, he had this vision that God gave him. He was in the, it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, many people say, well, every day is the Lord's Day, and it is for a Christian. In the New Testament, every one of the Ten Commandments is reinforced in the New Testament, save one. And the one that is not saved is that we are to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Why? Because every day, as the Apostle Paul tells us, is a day given unto the Lord, and we're to live as that. Every day is the Lord's Day. But also, Christians met on the first day of the week to remember what Jesus had done. When he had risen from the dead, that is when there was a signification that he had gained victory over death and hell, and that he stood victorious, and that we no longer had to fear death. We no longer had to fear hell. We no longer had to fear sin. He had given us the victory. And so the early church met and referred to it as the Lord's Day instead of the Sabbath, because it was the first day of the week. Sunday is a term that came out of the Roman Empire. It's a discussion for another day, and that's where that name came from. But it was the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day that he rose from the dead. So Paul, or rather John, was on Patmos worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day when the Lord appeared to him and gave him this vision. All of a sudden, verse 11, there's this voice that comes out, and it says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Now, who is the Alpha and Omega? That is the Lord. That is the Lord. Alpha and Omega means always existed. It means the one that put history into motion, the one that will bring history to its climax as we know it. And the beginning and the end. He is the one who will begin, who began history, and he's the one who will end history. When did history begin as we know it? At the time of creation. Why do men want to deny the creation of God? You ever stop to think about that? There's really two reasons. First of all, if you acknowledge that God created the world, and if you acknowledge that God created all things, you must acknowledge that the Creator has control over his creation. And if he's got control over his creation, who are we accountable to? The Creator. The one who gave us life. The one who established the rules. The one who laid down the way that we are to live and respond. And we walk in obedience to him and to worship and honor him as our Creator. What happened to the Garden of Eden? People say, well, evolution, isn't it fact? No, it's not fact at all. As a matter of fact, there's more scientific proof for creation than there ever would be for evolution. And just stop and think about it. We've talked a little bit about it, but just look at the fact that every person has an encoded language. We talked about that a few Sundays ago. DNA within your system. That DNA was there at the moment of your conception, when you were one cell. Everything about you was encoded in that language. And God took that language, created and made you into the person you are today. Your eyes, your hair, the size of your nose, the shape of your face, body that you would possess. Everything was there when you were one cell. And today we have men that want to deny the authority of God and deny the fact that God is a creator and deny the fact that God gives life. And so they abort babies. And they kill babies. Because, and when is a baby? At the moment of conception. That person is the same person when they're one cell as they will be when they're thousands upon thousands of cells when they come to maturity as an adult. They're the same. That's proof of God. You can take just a couple other things real quickly. The eye. The eye is an amazing thing. We had a man come in and speak, brought some messages for at the church here a number of years ago, and he talked about the eye. He talked about the eye is better than any camera. It's more complicated than any camera. It can, if you stop and think, you're looking, and granted your eyes begin to deteriorate with age. That's because of sin. But when your eyes are working 100% and yet they still work, you can take and look down at this paper and then look up and still things will be in focus. And that quick, you can take the pictures and the things and the dimensions and giving three-dimensional to objects all with your eye, things that cameras. Some things that cameras, the most sophisticated cameras, can't do. The brain functions more significant than computers. And these are all things that God created and prove His creation. And you can go on and on, the interdependence of His creation, organisms upon organisms. But we don't have time for that this morning. But I just bring it to your attention because He is the one who put it in motion. Put things in motion, having began history. He began history, created man and woman. When did evolution start? In the Garden of Eden. Who brought evolution? Satan, a liar. The author of death. A liar, deceiver, and murderer. That's what the Lord refers to him as. Satan came to Adam and Eve, and he said what? You can be like God. All you've got to do is eat of the tree of good and evil, of knowledge of good and evil. Now what did God say in according to Scripture? It says, He had made Adam and Eve the tender of all the garden, including the tree of good and evil. They were to tend over it. They were to look over the earth. They were to be the ones that were the stewards of the earth. But he told them, you can have any tree and eat the fruit thereof of any tree, including the tree of life. But you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because God never intended for man to know evil. You realize that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you did not have evil in your life? Stop and think about some of the sins that you've committed, the rebellious attitudes you've had. That's knowing evil. He never intended for man to know it. And he told them, don't eat of it. But he also gave man the choice. And he gave you and I a choice. Men believe Satan instead of God. Guess what's happening today? Men are believing lies instead of the truth. Satan told them, you can evolve into Godhead. All you've got to do is eat of that tree and then you'll be like God. You won't be a mere man, or you won't be a mere woman, but you'll be like God. You'll have His knowledge. You'll have His wisdom. No, you won't. Because you don't possess His character. And you're not an eternal being in the sense of that you are God. Never were God. Never will be God. Evolution began then. Satan introduced it as a lie. Now, you go and you see here that Jesus says, I'm the Alpha, the beginning. I'm also the Omega, the end. First and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. Omega, I'm the end. I am the one that shall bring and culminate history as we know it today to an end. You realize there's all kinds of people that are looking for solutions to the problems in the world. Right now in our country, we've got a whole group of people, about 40% of them, that think socialism and communism is the solution to man's problem. Yet if you look at the history of the world, you see every time it's been introduced, it's only brought death, destruction, and it hasn't brought solutions to anything. But there's about 40% of the people in our country that think that. Why? Because they've been told over and over and over since they were kids in school, evolution's true. God isn't God, and communism is a religion really which exalts man is the way to go. And so today we're faced with a whole group of people that want to go that direction, and you've got if certain people would win and take control of our government in certain ways, our freedoms as we've known them in America are going to be gone. Very short order. There's another group of people that believe in the freedoms, they believe in the Constitution, but they don't necessarily believe in the God of the Bible in the sense that God wants them to believe. They have not believed that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. They in turn think that there's a way that they can redeem man, and that is through creating a kingdom on earth. And we do that through our government, and we do that through a capitalistic system, But a capitalistic system without Jesus Christ is just as bad as a communist system without Jesus Christ. They both lead to the destruction of man. If you really want to understand where the real battle is, it's understanding there's accountability to the Lord. He said, I'm the Omega. Why don't most churches preach about it in the book of Revelation today? Why don't most churches speak about the second coming of Christ today? Because they think they can handle it on their own without Jesus. I want to tell you, just share with you a little bit of my testimony. When I was 7 years old, I was going to the American Lutheran Church in my hometown. The pastors hardly ever, ever preached on Revelation. It was like the lost book of the Bible. But I remember one Sunday, I was 7 years old, I was sitting in the back pew. We usually sat back there. I like to sit because I like to get out real fast and read the Minneapolis Tribune, because I like to read Sid Hartman's column where he talked about the Minnesota Twins and the Minnesota Vikings. That's what I was more concerned about than almost anything. I was sitting in the back pew with my parents, and the pastor that Sunday said, are you prepared to meet the Lord? Lutheran pastors never really ever talked like that. And then he said an amazing thing. He said, are you prepared because Jesus can return today? Are you prepared? I tugged at my mom's shoulder and I said, Mom, what do I got to do? What do I got to do? She said, just wait. We'll talk about it when we get home. I tugged again. What happens if we don't get home? There was urgency there. He was bringing me to a point, even as a 7-year-old, that I knew I was accountable to God. It wasn't going to get me out of it. My only hope was with God and Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and Omega. You better be prepared, because I'm the one that's going to close history. It's not going to be the Republicans. It's not going to be the Democrats. It's not going to be the globalists. It's not going to be the one-worlders. It's not going to be the United States. It's not going to be the European Union. It is going to be Jesus Christ. And it's going to be a day of accountability. Now, what's interesting here is he introduces himself and he tells us, I've got these 7 churches. Now, why does he deal with the 7 churches? Well, these 7 churches were 7 literal churches that existed at this time during John's time. But more than that, the things that he's going to deal with these 7 churches is he's going to give, and there's commendations and condemnations that we'll be examining. They're commended. All the churches but 2 are commended. All the churches but 2 are condemned. What are the commendations? The commendations are what they have done right in following Him. The condemnations are where they have taken their eyes off of Christ, placed them, put their help in something else, and He says, you need to get back on track. I don't know if any of you ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is an interesting book. Because Pilgrim is on a journey. He gets called and his family doesn't want to go with him, but he's called to the celestial city. The celestial city is really heaven. And the means he's getting there is by Jesus Christ. And this is about his journey to get there. Pilgrim, as long as he keeps his eyes on the road, on the straight and the narrow, keeps his eyes on the goal, attaining the celestial city and getting there, he doesn't have any problems. But he has problems when he takes his eyes off the road, off the straight and narrow, and gets detracted by those that come, that some of whom say that they are just like him, a pilgrim, but they're deceivers and they're liars, and their whole intent is to get him off the road so he can never get to heaven. And he's met by things like he's put into the castle of despondency and despair. Many Christians are there today, by the way, despondency and despair. They're taking their eyes off the celestial road and they think that What's the hope? Man, if Trump doesn't get elected, we're done. No. It may get ugly. The United States as we know it may never be the same. But is my hope gone? My hope is the celestial city. My hope is Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, Jesus said, in the last days, these very things are going to happen. So I should be filled with hope. Not despondency and despair, but if I take my eyes off the celestial city, I can get into that despondency and despair. Or I can go into the Vanity Fair and get drug away by the trinkets of the world and the loudness of the world and begin to be a world and not realize it's only temporary and it's going to be judged one day. That's what happened to Pilgrim, and every time there would come someone that the Lord would send into his life to get him back on the road, get his eyes back on the celestial city. Now, Jesus says and introduces himself and tells him his purpose in coming. These seven churches, not only are they seven literal churches, you can put these and you can look at the history of church age. And you can see that the church age can almost mirror these seven churches. Different historical points in history since Jesus established the church to today. And if you look at Laodicea, which we will get to, you will see that that is exactly where much of the church is today. A lukewarm church that doesn't love her Savior, and that Jesus said, I wish that you were cold or hot because you're lukewarm and I spit you out of my mouth. Why does he wish we were cold or hot? He wishes we were fervent for him, boiling with energy to serve him. Or if we were cold towards him, then we would see and be easy for us to see the need to turn to him. Lukewarm, we think we got it under control. That's the last church. The other thing the seven churches represent is individual churches today. There are churches that reflect all of these churches that are alive today as bodies of believers. And the other thing is, you as a believer in Jesus Christ can possess the characteristics of these churches. And so as we get into looking at those over the next few weeks, it's going to be important that you understand that there's a myriad of ways to look at these churches and apply them to what's happening, not only in our world in the past, but today as well. John goes on, and he says in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And the scriptures tell us what those are. Those were the seven churches, the seven churches. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And now it's interesting, John uses the term Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite term for himself when he walked on earth. He called himself Son of Man more than any other description of who he was. There's also one other portion in Scripture where it talks about the Son of Man. And it's in Daniel. And it says that when the three young Jewish men were cast into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looked up and he saw one that was like as unto the Son of Man standing in the midst of them. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the fiery furnace. And those men came out unscathed. They didn't even smell of smoke. There wasn't a hair burned on their heads. Yet the ones that tried to throw them into the fire died because the heat was so great they couldn't even cast them into the fire without perishing. Yet Jesus stood in their midst and preserved their lives, and it showed that He truly was the Son of Man standing with them. And John says that this one was the Son of Man, the same description. And with a garment, it says, and like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. What does that mean, a clothed with a garment down to the foot? It means it was clothed all the way to the ground. The person that wore that type of garment would have been a high priest. It would have been a king. They would have worn that garment. The average man at that time in history wore a tunic that would have come to the knee, a little above the knee or a little below the knee. What separated one that wore a garment all the way to the floor was the fact he was royalty and he was priesthood. Jesus truly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's also the priestly King. He would come as the high priest and also the King of Kings. He wore the king's garment. And then it says, and it girt with paps of golden girdle. The second thing that you see is that he was girded with these paps of a golden girdle. This was a symbol of strength and authority. It was one in the ancient world. If you wore that, it would be a breastplate that would be around your chest, and it would be made of gold, and it would also symbol that you are the leader. You're the authority. He is the authority. And he stood as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fourth thing that describes him, his head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow. First of all, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, it refers to the Lord as the Ancient of Days. And it gives a description of being completely white. The Ancient of Days is one who possesses all wisdom and knowledge, all authority and power. He has always existed. He is God. But not only that, the symbol of white hair and whiteness indicates righteousness, holiness, purity. He is without sin. He is one who stands holy, righteous, and pure before us all. Then John goes on and he sees him. And he says the next thing, and this is what I want you to see. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire. A flame of fire. It, in the Greek, it literally says his eyes shot forth fire. What does that mean? He's come to judge. Day of accountability has come. The day of mercy and grace are past. Judgment is here. And not only eyes of fire, eyes that see, judging eyes. You know, one of the things that in 1 Corinthians, we talked a little bit about it last Sunday morning, the three judgments. There's a judgment of believers. It's an accountability judgment before the throne. What have you done with what Jesus gave you? He gave you eternal life. And he also gave you spiritual gifts. He's given you opportunity. He said, take my spirit and walk in my power and accomplish the purposes I have set before you. You don't know what purposes God has set before you unless you get into his word. And you begin to look and see what God has called you to do. And sometimes we think that the bigger the platform, the greater the purpose. No. Sometimes the platform isn't the size, but it's the faithfulness that you use with what you're given. God's greatest victories in the Old Testament came with the fewest number of people and the circumstances that didn't lend itself to giving praise to men, but always pointed to God. You say, I'm in a small place. How could God use me? You don't know how you're being used of God. I remember reading the account of a man who was a Sunday school teacher, and I believe it was in Scotland. And he taught Sunday school in this little Scottish church his whole life, and he thought, well, I've never really amounted to much. But he was always faithful in bringing the message to his students and instructing his students to give their faith and trust and hope in Christ. He led many of his students to know the Lord. One of those students became a missionary. One of those students became an evangelist. Mission field himself, but his students did. And it was because of his faithfulness in teaching them in this little tiny church in Scotland that they ended up in the mission field and led others to Christ. We don't know who you will touch. And I want you to understand there are people that only you have the ability to communicate with because you, God, has brought them into your life. Faithfulness. Judging us for our faithfulness. That's a bema seat judgment of Christ for the believers. But there's also a judgment that's coming on the nations of the world. Do the worlds need to be judged? Nations of the world need to be judged? Well, if you've ever seen it in our day, today is the day. The wickedness is rampant. We'll get into that too. later on in the book of Revelation. And there's coming a day where he's going to judge the nations. And then there's the ultimate and final judgment, the judgment that that Lutheran minister was laying out, that a day of accountability, the great right throne judgment, where at the end of history, you're going to have to stand before the white throne of God, this one whose eyes are piercing with flames, can see every intent of your heart. I can't see the intents of your heart. I can think you're the greatest guy or girl, woman, or man in the world, and you can be the most wicked, deceitful, dishonest person, but you've got a great way of putting on masks and deceiving. But you know what? God can look right through the mask and see your heart. And there's coming a day that unless you've given your life to Jesus Christ so that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll have to stand there and be accountable with your actions, your words, your lives. It's not going to be others that are going to come and say, that person deserves hell because of. No, it's going to be the Lord. And I don't know how God's going to do it, but if God can create us, He sure can bring back the movie picture of our life. And have the words we've said, the actions we've done, at times we thought no one knew because I'm by myself. Or no one knew because I was with my one friend and we kept this pact. We weren't going to tell anybody what we'd done. But guess what? God knew. And God knows. And there's going to be that day of accountability. These eyes, these piercing eyes of flame will be there examining the hearts of men. And then not only that, it says he has feet of burnished brass. Another sign of judgment that John sees. And then it says those feet were like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And this voice as a sound of many waters. There was a voice that came and it sounded like many waters. I can think of when my wife and I went to Niagara Falls. We stood right by. I don't know if you can still stand there. I mean, we stood here and the water was running right here. And that water was moving fast. And you had to yell to each other as it went over the falls because you couldn't hear. And that water was so powerful. That was what it says his voice was. The day of the still small voice of the Lord is past. It's a voice of many waters, a voice of thundering, a voice of judgment. And then he says, in the right hand, he held the seven stars, which were the seven stars were the messengers of the seven churches, the candlesticks. Now I want you to understand the symbolism of candlesticks. The candlesticks give what? Light. These seven churches, there was significance in there. In the midst of darkness, they were there to give light. And these seven messengers to these seven candlesticks, some people believe that they're the pastors of the churches. Could be. Could also be that they were the angelic protection for those churches. Because remember, Paul says that we're engaged in a great spiritual war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The Bible also talks, Jesus himself said that there were angels that protected our children. I can give you examples of that from my own life. I should have been dead a number of times as a kid. And some of it cannot be explained except supernatural, and I believe it was angelic protection. But there's angels, either literal angels or pastors, but they're messengers from God that are called to take a church and to follow the Lord. Why would these churches need condemnations if they had angels? Guess what? God even gives Christians the right to choose. You ever stop and think about that? God gives you the right to say no to the sovereign of the universe who you understand has given his life for you. And you can still say no to him even as a Christian. And some of these churches, they said no to God. So they see the seven candlesticks, the seven messengers, and they're in the Lord's hand. Who's in control? God's in control. And then finally, the tenth thing, it says his countenance was like a shining of the sun in the midst of all of its glory. The divine nature of Christ is revealed. The only time that Jesus walked on the earth where he was revealed his full glory was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And we saw at that time, what did the three disciples do? They fell down and they said, let us build three altars, one to Moses, one to Abraham, and one to Jesus. And Jesus said, no! You're not going to build three altars. He's the Lord. He's the King. Not Abraham or Moses. And then I want you to see, and we'll close here this morning, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. In our own strength, we cannot stand in the presence of God. But in all of his glory, he reached down and touched John and said what? Fear not. Why did John not have to fear him? Because he was a follower of Christ. He had accepted the gift of salvation that was found at the cross. He had accepted the calling that God had placed on his life, and he had been obedient to that calling. Jesus reached down in all of his glory with the eyes of judgment, with the feet of judgment, with the voice of judgment, and then he said what? Fear not. If you're a child of Jesus Christ today, you don't have to fear anything. You don't have to fear anything. Why? Because he says again, I am the first and the last. I am the one that's in charge. I am the one that's in control. You don't have to fear. You don't have to fear this world system. You don't have to fear God's enemies. You don't have to fear Satan himself. You don't even have to fear your own sinful flesh. Because he is in control. And he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In other words, I am the one that came and I died on the cross and I rose again from the dead and I'm alive forevermore. Death has no power over me. Amen. So be it. And have the keys of what? Hell and death. Satan doesn't have the keys to hell and death. Jesus does. And you need to fear the one that can condemn your body and your soul to eternal hell. That is who you need to fear. But he's saying, if you trust in me, I've got these keys. There's a song that Steve Green sang a number of years ago, and it was called, He Holds the Keys. And the whole song deals with the fact of Jesus' coming, and that his victory enabled him to hold the keys. And that there's no fear that has to be in the life of the believer as we stand facing all the odds that would be thrown at us by Satan, because Jesus holds the keys, not Satan. And he goes on and he says, I hold the keys to hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest on my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And then we're going to look next week and see what he begins to talk about the first church at Ephesus. This is, it's an amazing book. And it's more amazing than ever because today it's becoming real right before our eyes. When you get to the last portion I mentioned at the beginning of the message, Israel is the clock. And it's how close we're getting to. When you begin to see the things that happened in the last days and are happening even in the Middle East and Israel today, in the world today, as Satan is doing what Jesus said, this is what he's going to do. And you're going, why would Satan do it if you know Christ told him? Because Satan doesn't believe people are going to believe Jesus and worship him. Satan has got a pride problem. And that's his sin. And Jesus said, you don't have to fear. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, and I hold the keys to death and hell. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us through your word this morning and help us to be encouraged, not discouraged. Lord, help us to live our lives in a manner which reflects your glory. Help us to stand for truth in the midst of darkness. But help us not to be discouraged when darkness would come against us, because you are the light and you have set us free. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would close by turning to hymn number 216. We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. He over his throne. We will worship him in righteousness. We will worship him alone. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord of all who live. He is Lord above the universe. All praise to him we give. Alleluia to the King of Kings. Alleluia to the Lamb. Alleluia to the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord, may we praise and worship you. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to come before you this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.